Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
So here we are. Here we are. And I'll begin by asking about a statistic. Maybe you've heard this before. It's often reported on radio and podcasts and TV. You've probably read it in several books and articles online that just about 50% of all marriages in America end in divorce. You've heard that before? The problem with that is it's a lie. It's simply not true, and it never has been. It's been said a lie gets halfway around the world before the truth has a chance to get its pants on. In this case, the lie made it all the way around the world before the truth even got out of bed. Bad math really is what it is. And if you ever heard something like this, "I don't ever want to get married," my friend told me once, because half of all marriages end in divorce. So I figured, why try? You may have heard something like that. Or, "How many couples have thrown in the towel and defaced God's beautiful design of marriage because they'd heard that most couples won't make it?" Which is really a self-fulfilling prophecy, right? How many couples divorced thinking that just about everyone else was doing it when in fact they weren't? Or how many young people are afraid to commit to marriage because they believe it will most likely end in failure? Well, Satan is the father of lies. He has lots and lots of children. The divorce rate has never come close to 50%, actually. It's actually closer to 25% or lower when it's counted correctly, and even less so in the church. In fact, the vast majority of marriages are very happy. Most husbands and wives report as being fulfilled, even though our culture won't reflect that or tell you that. Therefore, we as people, many of us, we need a lesson on marriage and divorce from its maker. And that's what we're going to get here the next two Sundays, beginning with this lesson from our Lord Jesus Christ. Because what's happening here in the text you heard read is we're beginning the home stretch of the Lord's ministry. Jesus is leading the disciples from Capernaum, where he's been, and that essentially ends the Galilean ministry, which took about 2 years. They've crossed the Jordan, and they're heading to Jerusalem for the Passover. And as they travel, he begins to focus, as we said, his ministry on preparing the apostles, the training of the 12. They're going to take over, lead the church and the ministry, after he goes to be with his Father after the resurrection, which they didn't even understand that mission at this point, because they've already missed the full meaning. They've missed the implications of Holy Weekend. Remember, he gave them a prediction about his death and resurrection. They don't quite get it. And so the Lord begins giving his disciples now lessons in discipleship. Think about it, his school of discipleship. It's a school of Jesus and the new covenant. They argued about which one of them was the goat. Remember G-O-A-T, greatest of all time? They did that pridefully. Then they wanted to rain fire on people and prophets that were believers who weren't in their group after they failed to cast out a demon. And so the Lord teaches them, you might remember, lessons about humility, about unity, and then about the need for maximum love, repentance, and holiness. We saw that last time. Now the Jews are after the Messiah and his followers once again. They're on the road to the holy city, and they're confronted in this doctrinal argument. This lesson that we get on marriage and divorce probably was not intended by the Lord, but he's a great teacher. So he takes a question, asks a question, and begins a lesson to set the record straight about the doctrine of divorce and the meaning of marriage, as we're going to see. We're going to start with the doctrine of divorce. Let's pick it up in verse 1, very first verse as we begin chapter 10. "And he left there, went to the Jordan of Judea, beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them." This is an interesting place where he went. They skirt around, after they cross the Jordan, Samaria, which was a no-go distinction for the Jews because of the relationship, adversarial as it was, with these half-breed Samaritans and the Jews. They go into this town called Perea. It's like a detour. And this would be a preferred way to get into the region of Judea. And as usual, the crowd follows him as he stops. He's preaching and teaching. And then he's joined by this very interesting group of theologians in chapter 2. Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, mark that, they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? It's a trick question of doctrine. They don't really want to know the answer. And there's no coincidence that this is in Perea, because a recent divorce had occurred there between Herod Antipas and Herodias. That's his brother's wife, who he wanted to marry. They wanted to marry each other. And so that happened there. And just so happens, John the Baptist had called him out on that, and he lost his head in the process. So once again, the Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus into saying something wrong. Make him look bad. They're testing him, or you can translate that as tempting him, because they want to get rid of him. Right? They see him as the troublemaker who's disturbing their status quo. So they go to an issue that was as controversial then as it is now. Even though God's law is very clear about marriage and divorce. When we talk about divorce, we talk about a Greek word that has the idea of sending something or someone away, to dismiss them, release them as from a debt. In fact, it's a very interesting word, because that releasing from a debt is often used as a synonym in talking about forgiveness. When you forgive someone, you're divorcing them of the debt they owe you. And so a controversy came up here, because that's what we do. When we want to add or subtract from the word, when we don't like what it says, we come up with other laws and interpretations. We do what's called proof texting. You take one verse and you interpret a whole meaning based on the one verse, taking it out of its context, its background, historically and grammatically. This is the controversy. There were two schools of rabbinical thought at the time that prevailed: Hillel and Shema. The Hillel school was a liberal school of thought. They taught unlimited divorce, almost what we would call no-fault divorce, which began to be the law of the land in this country in the early 70s. And that means you could basically divorce for any rhyme or reason, anything you wanted. And in contrast, the Shammai school was the conservative side that allowed for divorce only on the grounds of adultery, with no remarriage allowed. And so in this little sinister plot these Jews have, they think they've got Jesus cornered, because if he takes the conservative position, he's going to be at odds with the more popular liberal view that dominated the culture like it does today in our culture. That's the Hillel position. And if he takes the Hillel position, then the Pharisees can attack and pit him against the conservative. Oh, you're not that biblical or conservative after all. So they think they got him, right? And look at the Lord's comeback. Verse 3, he answered them, what did Moses command you or say to you? I love the Lord's teaching. He answers a question with a question. Masterful. And he takes them to the word as the authority is it should be. And it should be for us. He goes to Deuteronomy chapter 24 in the law, the first four verses. And it says in verse 1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency, or literally something shameful in her, he could then divorce her. The issue is, what does it mean, no favor in his eyes? Indecency. How do you define that? It's a tough one. Shammai held that it referred to just adultery, basically, and some indecency or uncleanliness, that could refer to premarital sin. In fact, if a newly married husband discovered that his wife was not a virgin, he could put her away. He could divorce her. Hillel, though, went further, claimed that a husband could divorce his wife for anything he didn't like. You know what some of the reasons were? The rationale, talk about no fault. The length of her garment, looking at a man, talking to another man, even burning the bread at dinner. Those were divorce justifiable reasons. And divorce was so easy, so common in the Roman Empire for Gentiles. I think God's people, the Jews, just embraced it, compromised in the culture like we do today. Today it would sound like, I don't love him anymore. I don't love her. I fell out of love. The rockets don't go on anymore. Or I don't like the way he dresses. We don't have fun like we used to. I don't like her cooking. He doesn't listen to me. She nags me. He hangs out with his friends too much. She wastes our money. On and on it goes. And those are the reasons we're getting today for divorce. Verse 4. They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And I'm like, no, 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 no. Moses permitted a man to write a certificate. It was paperwork. It was a written certificate in the form of a scroll back then of divorce. Right? Very clever here, these guys, because the Jews are sitting there setting their trap. They're waiting to see if Jesus sides with Hillel, like most people at the time, or if he opposes divorce, again, like a hardliner, no exceptions, he'd be publicly opposing Moses. And the Lord comes back, says to them, verse 5, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Interesting word, hardness of heart, that phrase. It comes from the word we get sclerosis from. Sclerosis, or hardening of the arteries of the heart. In fact, an amplified version translates it, the hardness of the heart, as because of your callousness and insensitivity toward your wives, he tolerated divorce. And so the Lord just ignores their cultural debate. He's not going to get caught up in their pettiness, Lord Jesus, but he goes to the source of truth. In fact, you should have a finger in Matthew's gospel. Chapter 19 is the parallel. And it says in Matthew 19:8, he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. So let's be clear. Moses did not command or encourage divorce. God, through him, merely allowed it. Didn't institute it, didn't suggest it in any way. Nope. God knew that since marriages involve two sinful human beings, divorce is going to happen. It's going to occur. And just like the issue of slavery in the Old Testament time, what God is doing is regulating it here. He's trying to restrain it, actually. How does he do that? What God was doing according to Moses, reiterated here by the Lord, is he's actually caring for women and her future, her rights, when they would have been put out by a man improperly. Because in ancient Israel, adultery was punishable by death. It was a capital crime. So writing a certificate of divorce became a thing as the Lord made a concession with it because he's merciful. He's long-suffering. In other words, he's saying, if you're going to put away a wife, guy, Hebrew guy, oftentimes illegitimately, right? Remember, she's going to be seen as having committed adultery in her community. She could be stoned according to Old Testament law, or she could be sold into slavery. So before you do that, take the time to sit down, write her a certificate of divorce that's going to release her and could even allow her to be remarried if she wished. And that document would also prohibit the man, as was usually the case, from trying to remarry his wife whenever he wanted. He couldn't do that. She was free. Free from that bondage. But the Mosaic law of God, again, is only allowing this concession of divorce morally for the sexual sin of adultery at that time. So, to say that God takes divorce, marriage, seriously is an understatement. We know that because adultery, physical and spiritual, in the form of idolatry, is an abomination to God. He uses the language of adultery or unfaithfulness in describing Israel when they whored after gods, false gods, for centuries, to the point he actually divorced himself from Israel. You say, whoa, really? He did that? For a time. Jeremiah 3. It says, I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all of her adulteries. And that brought about the Assyrian invasion and then the Babylonian captivity. And that's big because we read in Malachi 2:16, God hates divorce. That's true. Another translation of that reads, the man who hates divorce, who hates and divorces his wife, does violence to her. So that's serious, God's view on divorce. Now, that's not said to hurt people that are already broken, suffering from broken marriages. What it's meant to do is rebuke unfaithful spouses like Israel, was the God in that context. The idea is to drive people away from divorce if possible. Okay? He's making it harder, not easier, to get divorced. And that was the extent of divorce up until the time Jesus was ministering. And then the Lord adds this exception clause, as we call it. He's expanding the doctrine and the definition of divorce on the grounds from adultery, cheating on a spouse, and now to its any form of sexual sin or fornication. It's even a higher bar. Jesus gives the clarification of it in Matthew 19:9. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, mark that word, and marries another, commits adultery. He'd said it before in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Why is that interesting phrase, sexual immorality, there? It comes from the Greek word porneia, where we get the word in English, pornography. And what it is expanding is any sexual sin, any sexual activity in heart, mind, and body outside of marriage is porneia, is sexual immorality or fornication. It's sin. And only the innocent party would be allowed to remarry in that case. But again, it's raising the bar on marriage and divorce. Not only is adultery justifiable for grounds for divorce, but any sexual activity, again, outside the marriage bed, as Hebrews 13 calls it. But why? Why all this legislation on divorce? It's because we lost the meaning of marriage. The meaning of marriage. Verse 6, back in Mark 10, the Lord says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. What's the Lord doing there? He's going back to creation. He's going to Genesis 1:27. Gender and marriage, family, are creation ordinances from God, from His common grace, for the entire world. These laws are for everybody. God created and gave to His people on this planet, who have ever lived, the institutions of marriage and family. And you should know, as you probably do, this passage happens to refute two modern-day fallacies of the sexual revolution. The first one, in verse 6, defines sexuality in a way that does not allow for transgenderism, people. The T in LGBTQ, no. God made men and women, not half and half, not sort of male and sort of female, or any variation thereof. You can't find that in Scripture. No matter how a person may want to change their identity, go by another name, tragically mutilate their body parts surgically to change, they cannot alter God's creative design and power. His word says it. Science affirms it. How do we know that? Because a person's DNA, their structure and genetics, their chromosomes, even their hormones, cannot be altered to the degree that it will change their fixed gender from birth. Bruce Jenner is still Bruce Jenner. No matter how much he'd like to be Caitlyn, sorry, can't be. A man is a man, a woman is a woman, created as a helper to man because that's how God wanted it and designed it, as Genesis 2:18 says. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. We're back in Mark, verse 7. The Lord continues. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Now, what's the therefore, therefore? As we say, that's another word for because. It's the reason for what just came before. So it's because God made everyone, male or female, for life. Jesus, again, quotes Genesis 2:24, which says that one man, one woman, abandons, is the idea. That word in the Greek has the idea, you leave your former family, your parents, and you leave and cleave. It's the idea you stick together like glue in marriage for one lifetime. Jesus is actually giving us a new math equation here, symbolically. One plus one equals one, not two. And the flesh connects with that because it has both a physical and a spiritual connotation. One flesh, that is body, but flesh also means our spirit, our personal spirit, our nature, who we are. So you have body and spirit of one and another becoming one. All right? That's God's revealed will. That's His desire. That's His design for marriage, which, by the way, is the second way the truth of the word runs countercultural. A Christian cannot, should not, acknowledge or celebrate alternative forms of marriage, like same-sex marriage. No such marriage exists in God's eyes. That's a worldly human construction. Okay? God does not sanction, does not bless that kind of marriage any more than He sanctions bigamy or polygamy, multiple spouses, or cohabitation, living together. That's another common thing today. It's not biblical. All of that is sin, porneia. All those relationships are illegitimate before God. Yes, we know the state of Florida, many other states, the country acknowledges same-sex marriage because of the Obergefell decision about 7 years ago from the Supreme Court that may have legalized it in this country, but God does not recognize it, and neither should you. Just because a state or a country makes something legal doesn't make it right or biblical, right? In fact, Romans 1 makes it clear our failure as a society to honor and give God thanks is what even brought the sexual revolution to us. Satan, you know who loves same-sex marriage? Satan does. And all the mutations and variations of it. He does, simply because he knows strong biblical marriages and families are the backbone of any God-blessed society, functional society. And he knows if the enemy can get to the father, the husband, he can break up a family. And that hurts the kids. The children are the greatest victims of divorce, and some of you know that. If you break up the biblical family, you break up a nation. Some churches, too. Because it makes it harder for people to find Christ and hope and be redeemed. That's a microcosm, really, of what happened in Western civilization over the last few generations, certainly in the USA. But here, in contrast to that, through our Lord Jesus, we find the meaning of marriage, which, listen to this, it is to picture on earth the Trinitarian love and community that is found in the Godhead. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three, one. Three or one. And that's a picture of Jesus' sacrificial love as well and His faithfulness to His bride, His church. Marriage is not primarily, listen carefully, marriage is not primarily for our benefit and blessing as much as we get from it, and it does order society. It is primarily to picture the marriage between Jesus Christ and His church. So ask yourself this question. Will Jesus ever divorce His church? That's rhetorical. No one can argue that He didn't shed His blood to save what? His church. Is God going to divorce His own children? Well, you say, yeah, Jeremiah 3. Did He break His covenant promises? No, because He redeemed them. And the Israel of faith is going to be redeemed before this age is through. So why do we think we could do less and break our covenant promises in marriage? And I'm speaking to those that initiate it, not the victims of it. In the doctrine of divorce, the Lord has been teaching us that He's trying to make it harder to do, to be divorced, as opposed to us seeking the easy way out. The Apostle Paul, he referred to these texts in Ephesians 5. I want you to turn there, Ephesians chapter 5, very familiar passage of Scripture. Just so you could see from his point of view how we're to love one another, husbands and wives, the meaning of marriage, according to God, its designer, its architect, in picturing God and Christ and their faithfulness to covenant, one man, one woman, one lifetime. It says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, therefore, here it is, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he gives us this revelation, verse 32. This mystery, a previously unrevealed truth, this mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers, the it is the cleaving and leaving, it's the marriage. I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and the wife see that she respects her husband. So the meaning of marriage is that. And that faithfulness to God's word is just loving instruction to us. He forbid, folks, Israel from intermarrying, interfaith marriages with pagans. And he has that because, remember, his laws are to protect us, not to hurt us, to help us, and to reveal his heart. But Israel, they disobeyed him time after time with neighboring state after state, and they were punished accordingly for their own good. And that standard hasn't changed with us as church. Because back in our text in verse 9, Jesus said, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And we are, as mankind, separating it all the time. And that phrase, joined together, is very interesting. It's pictured in the Greek by a yoke. Remember that collar that would tie together a pair of oxen plowing a field? And that, of course, is contrasted with being unequally yoked. Usually, marriages don't separate, they don't divide overnight. It happens because people make bad choices, like who they're going to marry. Or at once, married, they're prideful, selfish, sin gets in the way of making it work. So before we're done with part one of this two-part message, a little short series, which we're going to get into those divorce exceptions, the biblically justifiable ways in which marriage can end, the gift of singleness, we'll talk about that next time. That deserves a great deal of exposition. I want to give you some practical takeaways from this lesson on marriage and divorce. Let's call it divorce prevention. You ready? Divorce prevention. I'm going to give you five things. This is like free, pre-post, mid-marital counseling. Number one, what a surprise. Yoke equally. Prioritize and honor God's word and yoke equally. Obey what it says. As it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. This is talking about close relationships. Why? For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord, relationship, has Christ with Belial? That's a false god. Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we're the temple of the living God. Right? The couples that put God first in their marriages, they have far less trouble with their marriages because they're loving each other in humble submission and respect to the Lord, and that's how they're going to treat their spouse because they're walking in the Spirit. All right? Yoke equally if you want to prevent divorce. At least have a better shot. Number two, this is huge. Forgive. Forgive. As I've said, our pastors said, in counseling to many in and out of our church over the years, if you don't have a heart for forgiveness, if you don't practice forgiveness, you have no shot at keeping your marriage. None. Zip. Zilch. Because you're going to be offending each other and sinning each other for years and years in your marriage. And if you don't have forgiveness, bitterness and grudge will just form like a cancer. And you will likely be separated in your marriage, if not divorced. And Paul will say that as we get into 1 Corinthians 7 in part 2 next time. Just to give you a little preview, he does in this issue say in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, "To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord," meaning he's not quoting the Lord and in the word, per se, but he's inspired by the Spirit, and he's saying the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or here it is, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Look, sexual sin, porneia, adultery, folks, is not the unforgivable sin. That's very hard. If you've been a victim of adultery, I feel your pain. That does not mean you automatically have to rush and be divorced or separated. Right? Peter asked the Lord, how many times, you know, should I forgive? I forgave this, you know, this guy 7 times. 70 times 7. How about that, Peter? 490. I can do that math. And all that is a word of hyperbole, exaggeration, that you're going to forgive a lot. A lot. Get ready. And the word says love covers a multitude of sins. Now, adultery, fornication shouldn't be covered. It needs to come out in the open. But if you have a spouse who in his heart, her heart, it's a little more male than female, they commit adultery or sexual sin, and they confess and repent, then the aggrieved victim spouse needs to consider that. Because the Lord's will is about forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32 says, forgive others as Christ has forgiven you. Great picture of it. Read Hosea, the prophet Hosea, at least the first 3 chapters. Hosea is a prophet that represents God and his relationship with Israel. Gomer, not Pyle, but Gomer, that's a heck of a name to give someone. But Gomer is a prostitute who marries Hosea. And representing symbolically Israel, she cheats. And the Lord directs Hosea to forgive her and take her back. It's a great picture. Next up, number 3, trust in our divorce prevention. Unless you have good reason not to, you have to trust your spouse. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Number 4, you have to work. Work at marriage. It's not easy. Your happiness will come from your striving for holiness in your marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'll go there for a moment. 1 Corinthians, actually chapter 13, the love chapter. What's interesting about 1 Corinthians 13, as you may or may not know, that passage often quoted, it was quoted at my wedding. You can tell me later how many of your marriage wedding ceremonies had 1 Corinthians 13 in it. It was a big thing for a while. 1 Corinthians 13 is actually a passage for the church in that section of the Spirit. It's a section about how the church is to love one another, but it applies very well to marriage. And it says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And this is really key, verse 7. Love bears or tolerates all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and here it is, endures all things. Love is patient, is what is being said there. You don't throw in the towel because of a few disagreements, or many disagreements, because love endures. Love is patient, as Christ's love for the church is, and we're to have for each other. It's a commitment. Marriage is a commitment that we have to take as seriously as God does. Divorce is something we have to take as seriously as God does. God hates divorce. Permits it in some occasions, but he hates it. You have to be in it to win it. Lastly, love. Now, you just read, you heard the love passage, but there's more to that. It's a sacrificial love. It's Christ's love the church. For the men, Ephesians 5, you got to love your wives as Christ loved the church. That means you give her and give her some more and you give again and you give some more of yourself because your greatest desires and pleasures are her joy and her sanctification. And wives, the Lord tells us we are to respect. Wives are to submit to and respect their husbands. 1 Peter chapter 3 just bears a quick read. Verses 1 and 2, likewise, wives, be subject or submissive to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, this could be believer or non-believer, you're in unequally yoked home, even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. And when they see your respectful and pure conduct, And then for the guys, verse 7, likewise husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. A caring, compassionate way. Showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are fellow heirs with you of the grace of life. So that your prayers may not be hindered. Guys, you're not getting prayers hindered. How are you treating your wife? So as I close, I just want to say, marriage is about commitment. It's the giving of ourselves to another. It's leaving our homes that we've had growing up, leaving, joining with the one we love. And I want to say this, salvation is about commitment in the same way. It's about giving ourselves to God. It's about joining ourselves to His household, the church. And if one of you haven't taken that step, your marriage, it's going to be a very difficult road to hoe if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So we'll pray in a moment, but this is a time for those of you that maybe until this moment weren't sure where you are with Christ, this would be a time to repent, to turn from your old sin and selfishness in your marriage or out, whatever relationship, and you turn to God. And you ask Him to forgive you of your sins. All of your sins. A sinful lifestyle. And He's the only one who can because He paid the price for you on the cross. He paid your penalty. He made your payment. That's why you're redeemed. We use that language. You've been bought back if you believe in Jesus. So do that today when we pray. And then come see us maybe afterward. You want to talk about that. And how you can know you're a Christian. And then you'd want to be baptized as a believer and grow in grace. So let's pray now. We're going to pray that the Lord will strengthen our marriages, prevent divorce among us, and that the lost would find Christ and be married to Him, joining His church. Pray with me. Lord, we lift up Your first great institution of creation among us, Your image bearers, and that is marriage and family. Pray You'll strengthen our marriages, Lord, because the enemy is after our marriages constantly. Constantly. Working, division, disunity, strife, stress. We pray You'll strengthen us with grace, with wisdom, with knowledge, with discernment. We'll put on the spiritual armor of Christ to help us do battle. From the helmet of salvation, that belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, shoes of the gospel and peace, yielding the sword of the Spirit against the temptations of the enemy to create divorce. Prevent divorce among us, Lord God, and among Your universal church. And we pray, Lord God, that more people would enter into the symbolic marriage relationship with Christ. They would do their part to leave their old life of sin and cleave to You, to Christ. They would believe in Christ and be forgiven and join the family of God as we anxiously await the marriage supper of the Lamb after You return for Your church and to rule and reign on earth. We pray these things, and all God's people said, amen.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcomchurch.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.